Gospel of John. It's been called the crown of Scripture. It was written by John. Remember John? John was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a young man when he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he's an old man when he writes this. And the life of Christ was so profound on him that he could remember what Jesus said. And about half of the Gospel of John are Jesus' words. You want to talk about the power of the inspiration and memory. John can remember what Jesus said. And he writes this great gospel for us. It's filled with symbolism and contrast. It talks about light and darkness. It talks about flesh and spirit. It talks about love and hate. There's some key words in this book, like life, eternal. The word believe, by the way, is found 98 times in this book. Key word. The word truth is found 28 times. The word know, we can know him. That means a personal relationship with him. That's found 84 times. And there's several different key verses in this book, and one of them is John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. This is the purpose of the book. Therefore, John writes, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, here's the theme, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the great gospel of John. And the Gospel of John takes us this theological journey in the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ and the truth of who Christ is. And at chapter 18, we make a transition. Chapter 18, we begin the sufferings of Christ. Up until this point, there is teachings. There's a few chapters before that where it was the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus spent time with his disciples unfolding the great truths of the Upper Room Discourse and the plan of redemption. And then in chapter 18, the drama of suffering begins. Warren Wiersbe writes about this. The private ministry of Jesus is now ended. The public drama of redemption is about to begin. Man will do his worst, but God will respond with his very best, and we see that. So with deep reverence, at John chapter 18, Mark, we enter really what's called, considered the Holy of Holies of the Gospel of John. This is where the sacrifice of the Lamb of God takes place. The greatest drama of all history takes place right here. It's the redemption of mankind. It's offering the gift of salvation for you and for me. So that's the first point. The second point is, well, the scene begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me read to you the text this morning. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. When Jesus had spoken these words, and the words that they're talking about there is about the first chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, the Upper Room Discourse. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kindred, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming to him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene," and he said, "I am." In many of our Bibles, the word "he" is in italics, which means it's not there. It was added by the translators. His answer was, "I am." That takes us back to the name of God in Exodus chapter 3, the great I am. Jesus is the great I am. He answered, "I am." Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And when he said to them, "I am," notice what happened. They drew back and they fell to the ground. That's the power of the name I am. Therefore, he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The Garden of Gethsemane is the scene. I got a slide to show you where that's at. Next slide, please. Jeanette and I have been to Israel. And in 2017, we took a trip to the Holy Land. And we were blessed with spending, I think, 8 or 9 days in the Holy Land. If you have ever on your wish list where you want to go, please put that on there. It's an amazing journey to see where Jesus walked, to see the Bible's history come to life. It's all there. It's all there. The Kindred Valley, the ravine, the garden, is right outside the Jerusalem walls. This is the Jerusalem wall right here. This is the Temple Mount up here. This is the Kindred Valley right here. You can't see it very well, but it's a valley. It's a Kindred Valley. It's right between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Not very far from the city of Jerusalem. The Eastern Gate is right here. Someday when Jesus comes again, he's going to open up that gate and enter again. We're looking forward to that day. Amen? So anyway, Jesus and his disciples had spent time in the city of Jerusalem in the upper room with some profound teaching. They walked through the city, and chapter 18, they left the city, they went down into a valley, and they crossed the Kidron Brook, and then they went into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a fascinating area. The Brook of Kindred, a very small creek. It means dark and gloomy. It's often a dry creek. In fact, when we were there, it was dry. But when it rains, it would fill up because it's in a valley. And the waters at the time of Jesus were often dark waters because it was the brook that led from the Temple Mount. And oftentimes the waters would be polluted with the blood of the sacrifices. And this is the garden. They crossed the brook and they came into the Garden of Gethsemane. Next photo, please. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, here's the Garden of Gethsemane, those trees that were there when we saw them, were probably sprouts during Jesus' time. Those trees live a long time, a very long time. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, these beautiful olive trees, of course, they grew them for the purpose of raising olives, and there's an olive press there. It was a beautiful garden, had walkways and paths and shrubs, and Jesus often, according to verse 2, Jesus often met there with his disciples. It was a nice, quiet place away from the big city, yet in the shadow of the great temple. You know, we all have parks. You guys got Maytag Park here in town. There's Mariposa north of town. There's Ashton Park. We all like going to parks because it can be nice and quiet. You can get away from the noise and the hassle. And Jesus often went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, a place of peace and rest, John's gospel is full of symbolism again. And here in this physical setting, we see beauty, and yet we see horror. Jesus is about to experience the horror of the dark waters of God's wrath over sin by the shedding of his blood, illustrated by the Brook of Kidron. He would be placed in the olive press of judgment for our sins, illustrated by the olives in the garden. And beginning here in the next few hours, Jesus would come face to face with the horror of mankind's sinfulness. He will intensely physically suffer. He will be scourged. He will be placed the crown of thorns on his head. And he will suffer the most cruel death ever invented by man, crucifixion. The horror begins and is symbolized here in the garden. But also there's beauty here as well. God is reconciling man to himself through his Son. He's pouring out grace and mercy in us fallen sinners. And the cross satisfies the justice of God. Blood will be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. He will experience justice to satisfy God's justice. And he will give to us not only forgiveness, but he will give us righteousness. He will give us salvation full and free. He will give us his Holy Spirit to live within us. He will give us abundant life. He will give us eternal life that begins the moment of our salvation. And then he will give us heaven. And he gave all of that to us through the horrors of the suffering that he experienced in his death. Last week I preached out of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." He gave himself for us. A couple of our great hymns, "Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Just Die For Me." I believe we sang that last Sunday. "Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, Grace That Exceeds Our Sin and Our Guilt, Yonder on Calvary's Mount Outpoured, There Where the Blood of the Lamb Was Spilt." Horror and beauty in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the third point of this message, which has 4 points underneath it, is the giving of Christ. Christ gave himself willingly. Verse 1, it says, "He went forth." Verse 4 says, "So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth." The journey for Jesus to the cross was, first of all, he went not as a victim. Some see Jesus as a revolutionary seeking to overthrow the Roman government. And somewhere along the line, the plot went wrong. And Jesus was a political casualty, some people believe. Some believe that Judas was trying to force Jesus to declare a political kingdom. That's why he betrayed him, so that Jesus would act. But what did Jesus tell Peter when Peter pulled out a sword and used it? "Put the sword away. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus was going to establish his kingdom that is not of this world, and it was not going to be established by a military coup. So Jesus, first of all, did not go as a victim. Some see Jesus as a great moral teacher who was an unwitting and unwilling victim. But a great moral teacher can't have the power that he had or say the things that he said. He used the name I Am, the great name of God, Exodus chapter 3. The Old Testament name of God, it was Jehovah or Yahweh. Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. And three times in the text, the word I Am is used. Three times for emphasis. Jesus was more than a moral teacher. He was God in the flesh. And look at his power. When he spoke, I Am, look what happened to those who were around him. Verse 6, they drew back and they fell to the ground. So Jesus was not a victim. Instead, Jesus went voluntarily. That's the second point. Look at verses 4 to 8. "So Jesus, knowing all things that had coming upon him, went forth and said to them, Who do you seek? They answered, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When he had said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked them again, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. I told you, I am." He went voluntarily. He went to the garden with full knowledge of what lay ahead of him, from the betrayal to the crucifixion. When he stated, I am, instead of Jesus being frightened by all the soldiers that were there, they were frightened by one man, Jesus. It is believed that that cohort could have been anywhere between 300 and 600 soldiers were there. And instead of Jesus being frightened, they were frightened. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "I lay down my own life on my own initiative." Jesus was not a martyr. He was a savior. He went forth voluntarily. And thirdly, in this text, he went vicariously. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, "When I told you I am, so if you seek me, let these go to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Merle Tenney, in his commentary on John, said, "The essence of the atonement was illustrated by this act of Jesus. He purchased the disciples' security by his own sacrifice." Jesus died in our place. Think about that. Jesus died in our place. We should pay for our own sins. We believe in the vicarious suffering of Christ. He went to the cross to pay the price of our sin. He went instead of us. His sacrifice was an act of conscious love. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We need to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith, who for the joy sat before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our journey to the cross, we fix our eyes upon Jesus, who did all of that for us in our place. Love for his followers as their Savior, even love for his enemies. What's one of the first words that Jesus spoke on the cross? It was about the soldiers. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus died in our place. Love to him. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. It was love for you and me that led Christ to the cross. Love for a world lost in sin that led Christ to the cross. He went willingly. Selfless sacrifice. His journey to the cross was set before him. With calm courage and steady resolve, he went forth. And fourthly, he went victoriously. His suffering, his death, was not the end of the story. When Jesus talked about his suffering and his death with his disciples before all this, he also included his rising from the dead. Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 34 is an interesting passage. It's one of those passages where Jesus explains this to them, and they didn't understand. He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, I am going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will mock and mistreat and spit upon him. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Jesus gave this specific order of what was going to happen. Notice the next verse, "But the disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Jesus went victoriously. He knew there was victory out of the grave. In fact, the Gospel of Acts, one of the sections at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, one of the very important verses in the last chapter is, they began to understand what Jesus had done. Jesus opened the Scriptures for them to understand. The suffering of death of Jesus is recorded in John chapter 18 and 19. The resurrection is recorded in John chapter 20 to 21. In 1 Corinthians 15, just a few chapters away from the communion passage, we have the great resurrection chapter where Paul outlines the theology of it all. And in the midst of this are these verses, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. By since a man came death, a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Many, many years ago, I heard Haddon Robinson preach. Haddon Robinson he was a seminary professor. He was kind of the prince of preachers to my generation of students learning how to preach. And I got to hear him preach one time in person. And I'll never forget the message theme. The message theme was this: good wins no ultimate victories except out of the graves of apparent defeat. Now think about that. Good wins no ultimate victories except out of the graves of apparent defeat. Somehow, we look at defeat and we think it's defeated. But God can bring victory out of defeat. We look at the cross. Satan thought he had won. We look at the cross, suffering and death. The political leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' days, thought they had won. The disciples ran away. And yet, God is undefeated. God won. Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus went to the cross victoriously. Jesus' journey to the cross, he went forth, not as a victim, but voluntarily, vicariously, and victoriously. You can go to the next slide, which it repeats what I just said. The gospel requires that we make much of the cross. Billy Graham, long, long time ago, early on in his ministry, understood that his messages were powerless if he did not take people to the cross. We've been to the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte, North Carolina. It's a barn structure, maybe you've seen pictures of it, and the entrance is a glass cross-shaped entrance. Billy Graham ministry makes much of the cross. Any evangelist has to make much of the cross. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher in the 1800s in England, said, "Leave out the cross and you've killed the religion of Jesus." Preachers, we need to preach the cross. Christian and gospel singers need to sing about the cross. When we teach, we need to be teaching about the cross. The central symbol of Christianity, which is on the front of your pulpit, is the cross. We cannot neglect the cross of Christ. Jesus made a journey to the cross to give us salvation. You and I need to make a journey to the cross to receive that salvation. Has there been a point in your life when you made that decision to repent of your sins and to invite Jesus to come in and take over, to be your Lord and to be your Savior? We all need to go to the cross. We need to kneel before the cross. We need to acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves, but God out of love sent His own Son, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever," that's you and me, anybody, you can put your name in there, "believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you've never been to the cross, please go to the cross and make that decision. It's not only life-changing here on earth, but it's eternally changing as well. Instead of hell, you have heaven. That's a big gift. And if you're like me, I've been to a lot of funerals. And there's always hope when the person's a believer because they have heaven. There's more to this life than this life. None of us are going to make it off this earth alive unless the rapture occurs. The great among us. The cemetery is our final resting place for our bodies. Where's our soul going to go? When Jesus is our Savior, when we go to the cross, heaven is our home. If you've never been to the cross, please go to the cross and experience the salvation of Christ. If you've been to the cross, if you're saved, and Jesus lives in you, and the Spirit lives in you, then the Lord's table is for you. The Lord's table is this ordinance that Jesus has given to us. It's one of two ordinances, baptism and communion, that they visibly show to us what Christ has done for us. You're going to have a baptism service in a few weeks. And today we get the privilege of communion. And I'm going to lead in prayer, and then we're going to share in the communion together. And we're going to follow the communion order the same way you've always done. I've been instructed how to do that. But this is a sacred time where we get to go back to the cross and remember what Christ has done for us, and then renew our commitment and our faith and see our hope again in the cross. Jesus went forth. He did this for all of us. No exception for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the blessing that you give to us through the cross of Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that Jesus paid the price for our sin. We did not have to pay the price. Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And because we partake of this, Lord, today, we partake of it because we remember the Lord's death until you come. The resurrection is the power behind this. And we thank you, Father, that we can participate in this as a body of believers, as a church together. We can share in this meal. Open up our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 11 is the order for the Lord's table. Let me read it to you. The Apostle Paul writes this: "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we will be disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you not come together for judgment." One of the instructions in this passage is to examine ourselves. Let's take a few minutes of quiet meditation and just go before the Lord. Open up your heart to Him. If there's any sin you need to confess, if you want to renew your relationship with Him, make sure that you have the right heart, the right attitude as we participate in the Lord's table together. This is a sacred time. Make sure that you love the Lord because He has loved you. Let's spend a few moments in quiet meditation this morning.